Let us pray. Father, in Jesus' name, your Son, we thank you this morning for another time to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for the light you always bring our path as we study the subject seated on high this morning. Thank you for advancing the course of our knowledge and our worship of you. And together, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this study is glorified, as we're edified, built up, and with proper insights, and equipped for the work of ministry, for not just us, but the sake of those who hear us every day in our different fellowships, groups, in the body of Christ. Amen. So he's seated on high. It's been a while on the subject, so we'll pick it up this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The essence of the study is to see the, you know, when we do Bible study, we talk about the context of scripture. And so it's good to situate the, we have different contexts. We've said we have the grammatical context of the Bible. We have the historical context of the Bible. You have to walk through everything. None of them is less significant. The cultural context. Usually people have to focus on something. I always say that Kenneth Hagin, though he's one of the most criticized people I know, used to say that I'm criticized by experts. His combination of ministry is very unique, where he combines what you can call the office of a prophet and that of a teacher, in the sense of he advances the academic study of scripture, at the same time emphasizes the supernatural aspect of that same knowledge. It's quite a balance. I'm not really a fan of using the word balance, but it's quite a balance that is tight and almost difficult to achieve. So usually, you discover that when people want to study, that broad-based study might not be there for many, where some will just stick to the historical context of Bible text. Some will look at the cultural context of Bible text. Some would fix their minds on the grammatical context, and then others will just look at what you can call the intertextual context. Basically, you're looking at how Genesis and Exodus relate and all that. But as a student of the Bible, you must bring in every context, because it's not like it's a deep revelation you're exploring, as it were. You are just getting to see the text. I remember one of us asked me a question, one of our leaders, just a couple of, was it 2 years ago? And I was asking about the concept of heaven and earth. And he said, did Moses mean? He gave like a broad definition. And I said, let me see the text you are referring to. Because you must stick to the text. You don't label a text with another one very quickly, except there is a connection. So then looking at the historical context of Bible text, and then the before we arrive at the theological context, then we now look at the application. How does it apply? And that's why we gave the different methods, or the methods of studying Bible text. We said the first thing is that you must read the Bible as a singular text. Never forget that part. And we said that the Bible words are not as English as they appear. And that's because it wasn't written to an English-speaking audience. So that means it was written to your kind of audience. That's the second thing. We said, find a grammatical structure which we mentioned the concept of paragraphs. Now, I remember yesterday I was talking to another pastor and we're relating with something about Hebrews 1. And why I talk like this, I want you to be thinking, you know. And we're talking about Hebrews 1. So somebody wrote a piece. It's a man I respect. A friend, as it were, comes for our meetings, a pastor in Nigeria here. So he wrote something about Hebrews 1. And I remember that Hebrews 1, it was Reverend Chris Okoti that first of all highlighted something, I'm sure it's late 99 or something, where he mentioned that first case, God who has sometimes endeavors man, as he deferred with the King James and said that the opening case can be God, that they spoke for God. Hebrews 1:1, who in the last day spoken it to us in his Son, Hebrews 1:2. And that submission to you today is very rock solid. I still kind of assert it strongly. because of the structure. But this fellow now came up with something, and he said, look, that he did more Greek classical studies than I did. So he now said that he looked at the normative cases, and he said that the grammar, he now rearranged, I said the grammar, that the point is that it's still God in the first one and the second one, you know. So I said, okay, I get your point. Because he just talked to the grammar and looked at the different grammatical rules in reading that text. So I said, well, so I'm saying why that third rule will help. You know, we said the first one is read the Bible as a text. The second one is not as English as you think. So we said the third is find the grammatical structure. So he now said I said I like your arguments, basically. But the challenge with what he was saying, and this is what you must always avoid in Bible study. Let me tell you what I mean. What I'm trying to say. If you say something now, then either I don't agree or I agree, or I just want to, it could be selfish, it could be unselfish. I just want to come at what you're saying. The moment I open the text, I'm going to be seeing you and seeing how I'm going to contradict you. Usually when we set out like that, there will be so many fragments of the truth you will miss out. Even if what you are saying is eventually correct, you won't be totally correct. Because there is a mindset to your study. So, if you set out to debunk something, right? If you set out to debunk something, you will always put out something that is incomplete. When you are setting out to debunk something. Now, you will definitely debunk eventually, because truth always exposes falsehood. Light exposes darkness. But don't focus on the darkness. So, when you have, I want to prove something wrong. So at the back of the person's mind, was that there was a subtle way of saying, no, of course, the idea of the Old Testament, whether it's the way the Old Testament was written, you know, and all that. So he was trying to assert it. So, and I said, well, do something. In fact, I read the conversation to another pastor yesterday. I said, do something. Read the book of Hebrews in paragraphs. And you understand why that argument is valid. I said, I would look away from the grammar, because syntax is a question of interpretation. I can rearrange a statement. I mean, this morning, a classmate of mine, we're doing a letter somewhere, so he did a letter, and he just said, this is, I know what he was trying to say. But he now said, because of who we are talking to, in fact, what he told me, he said, look, the professor in America, he said, it's been a while I wrote like you Nigerians and British people, dear sir, he said, where we talk, we just call ourselves. If I want to talk to anybody, I just talk to his peer, I want to see him. We don't write all these formal letters. So I knew his intention. So when he wrote it, he said, you know how you Nigerians talk to yourself, so everybody rearrange it. So I knew what he was trying to say. So I began to think about it just this morning. Okay, let me rearrange the syntax. The most important thing is the message. Okay, now, if you understand that the Bible goes through editing, it's not unlikely that people along the line look for a grammatical structure that can interpret this message well to their world. Are you following what I'm saying here? Now, so I told the guy, I said, look at it, the pastor, I said, look at the paragraphing of these statements. By the time you paragraph, you will notice that the book of Hebrews is a book of comparison. Nobody can doubt that. Right? It's a book that does comparisons. There's comparisons, there's the shadows, the better, it's all there. So, I said, you have not highlighted the comparison in verse 1 and 2. You are yet to do that. Because from verse 4 through to almost Hebrews 2:9, by almost Hebrews 2:16, is comparison between Jesus and those supernatural beings. So the opening page, is there a comparison? You've not been able to solve that. So whilst you were particular about the grammar, you missed a very critical part, which is both the historical context and eventually the theological context. There is a comparison. The writer of Hebrews is doing a comparison. A comparison between people, between Jesus and angels, Jesus and Moses. Jesus, that comparison is very clear. So, you must highlight the comparison. What you have done grammatically eventually is not to see the comparison. You have blocked that comparison. You have taken away the message. So he said he saw my point. So I said, paragraph it. When you paragraph it, well, no matter what syntax you eventually use, must address that comparison. Because that is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. So that's why the number three is that you must find the grammatical structure. And from the post-New Testament era, we have a paragraphing where you are able to put like issues, right? Similar issues in the same bracket, as it were. So you say, find the grammatical structure that explains it. So, which means that if I'm going to do a grammatical structure, I will group verse 1, verse 2, verse 3 together because there's a comparison. God who has sundry times in diverse manners. You might agree with that or disagree and say, syntax wise, I'll say, in diverse manners and diverse times, the prophet spoke in the fathers about God who, in the last days, has spoken to us in his son, whom I've been heard of all things, the express image of his person, upon all things by the word of his power, whereby he has so you use Hebrews 1, 3, you put it together. Or you can even say, God who has sundry times, in diverse manners, spoke in time past. Now, while some will withdraw from that because they will say, no, God doesn't speak in diverse manners, men speak about him in diverse manners, you are both really having the same message. You get it? One may not want to put God at the centerpiece of the one who spoke in diverse manners, but really it doesn't affect the message. Which one am I saying here? Uh-huh. So now, but the key thing you mustn't miss out is that there is a comparison going on. That comparison is that Jesus is not just one of the prophets. Jesus is not just one of supernatural beings. He's God that became a man. Jesus is not like David, Moses. Moses is the servant over the house. Jesus is the son over the house. There is a comparison. Jesus and Aaron. So you must find that comparison. So that's number three. Who's following what I'm saying? Are we together? Uh-huh. So that must work. You know, you must work around what is the comparison going on here. Okay? So we said that's the grammatical structure. Then number four, we said that what is the message? Sorry, which text is it interpreting? We're probably going to get to that. We are going to get to that anyway. Is it interpreting here? And you see that the license of the text, the textual interpretation, where you have an argument, we'll talk about this morning, the Luke 9:54, that we have textual variants, some have argued and disagreed and all that. So I found the cause of why there's a disagreement on Luke 9:54 and 55, where Jesus rebuked his disciples and there are arguments around, you know, the variance of the text. Don't let it bother you that there are variant texts. I just mentioned that editing is part of literature where, you know, the most important thing is that if the message is not lost, okay? If it's grammar, if it's literature, editorial work is part of it. It makes you even more confident that this is not something that was, you know, should I be just arranged, you know, and it will go through, I was saying something in a class and somebody was shocked. He said, you? I said, yeah. I said, sometimes in asserting the Pauline authority in scriptures, we kind of even almost make Paul the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the whole world. Like, no, Paul cannot, he's Paul. No. There's only one Lord in scripture. He's Yahweh. Okay? And we must never forget that. So, we said, what text is it interpreting? By the time you find the text is interpreting, then go back there. The theology is most likely. Always observe that when I get to that number five, I said it's most likely. I've never been, unequivocal and say it's most likely. Which means that by using that phrase, so every time I talk, make sure you listen very well. Every time I say that, it means that there will be exceptions. So So Great Salvation, and of course the earlier series we did last year, I said that there will be some divergence. and there will be conversion. Always find the connection. So, having said that, we said, what does the New Testament say? How does it apply it? Okay? Why? Because it's closer to us than the Old Testament text. Then eventually, we said, how do we apply it in today's world? That is actually why we are doing this series. And we started by saying, does the New Testament writer retain the supernatural world context view of the Old Testament writer? That's what we are doing this study about. So if we can accept that, they will now ask, in our world today, do we retain that same worldview of the Old Testament writer, if it's asserted by the New Testament writer or not? Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says all scripture is given by, 16, sorry, I'm always adding verse 15. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We have that word inspiration of God taken alongside, all scripture has, some say inspired by God. Now, you know that there, that word inspiration of God is basically is what theonustos, which have P-H-O, where you have T-H-E-O, sorry, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S, yes, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S, which simply means inspired by, divinely breathed out, or by the Spirit. Maybe you should just by the Spirit. Now, yesterday, and of course last Sunday, we said that there is a play of such words in Genesis, where we were talking about time and season yesterday, that in Genesis, again, the translators in editing it will make it how much suitable will this be to our world. So, and what is in the mind of a translator is very important. In Genesis 1-2, where you have the Spirit of God, I'm going to use the Septuagint here. And, I forgot another translation. Okay, the Septuagint will say the Spirit of God, but the Hebrew Bible says the wind of God. Some later variants will say the breath of God. Now, if you go to the next chapter, the breath of God moved. So, the breath of God moved upon, the Septuagint Bible, the Lexham says, it rushed upon the water. Rushed. So there's a movement, okay? Now, circle that activity. Now, I know that buzzers are coming quickly. John 3:7. The wind blows and 8. The wind blows where it listed. You hear the sound. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it is going to. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind blows. Notice the word blues. So that's a buzzer. So you have the Spirit moved. Then Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and blew. This is the Septuagint Bible. The breath of life into his nostrils. Blew the breath of life. Now, that word breath is the same word in Genesis 1:2. So you have that word coming back to you. Breathe into man's nostrils the breath of life. So you have breathe, which is actually the word there, with the word napach, N-A-P-A-S-H, which means to cause breath to act. Like you breathe out. To cause the breath to act. Okay? Now, in Genesis 3:8, Don't forget that you have the John 20:22. He breathed into their noses the breath of life, emphosal, which is their direct Greek translation. And he says, receive the Holy Ghost. So which means that that Genesis 2:7 is the Spirit. Genesis 1:2, Genesis 2:7, the Genesis 3:8, you have the cool. Cool is the word wind. The cool of the day. God is not taking fresh air. The cool of the day. That means it is the Spirit of God, right? You'll find the Spirit of God in the garden. The cool of the day. So, Genesis 1:2, Genesis 2:7, Genesis 3:8. Then you now go to Genesis 6:3. My spirit shall no longer Let me read the scripture for you. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God. They heard the sound walking about the garden in the evening. Okay. Then Genesis 6:3. I'm reading the scripture. It says, now, my breath, same word ruach, shall no longer abide with man, in man. My breath. Okay. Then Genesis 8:21, which was, should I say, the pictorial is like, the pictorial picture, the picture is almost like God is smelling an offering. But Genesis 8:21, it says, the Lord smelled a sweet smell. He smelled. No matter how you are looking at it, the writer here is dealing with the breath of God. The writer here is dealing with the breath of God. He uses the word ruach. Now, the word sweet savor, which I've explained, is the word that deals with what is pleasant. Almost a similar narrative of the word Eden, pleasure, delight. Then he says, "Is savor." The word savor is reyach, R-E-Y-A-C-H, which is from what you can call Noah, where you talk about the resting place. That's actually verse 21. The word sweet savor is to be comfortable to stay somewhere. So the Spirit of God was not comfortable in Genesis 6:3. Is not comfortable with Genesis 8:21. So when you hear that, then you go to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed by God. By the time you go back to Genesis, you see that that's the context of God's dealings generally in Genesis. The work of the Spirit. So, which means the Bible has a supernatural origin and things in there are supernaturally described. Now, the challenge with this is that every time, okay, maybe I'll mention one again. It therefore means, we said it already in this series, it means that if you are going to describe the supernatural, you will have to make use of parables. It's like unto. This is usually the challenge of Genesis 1. Where scientists are fighting with historians, biblically speaking. No, it can't be like that. It has to be the material creation of the earth. It doesn't point to material creation. You can't be talking about material creation. You're talking about the Spirit of God. Light and darkness are not referring to the sun and the moon or energy. You can't be describing material creation and you are referring to those forces. Then you now talk about you're now describing heavenly bodies, and it says they rule over, and you use the word dominion. That already shows you that you are not reading physics. Okay? But why then does it look so similar? Because it's a parable. Parable is simply to say that I want to describe a supernatural activity, but I will use what you can relate with. Of course, if we stretch that a bit, the world of the Old Testament writer thought supernaturally. They thought that that's the way their thinking was framed. Now, having said that, it means that you will have to, first of all, consider the grammatical structure of Bible words. If the very opening stage, opening place of the Bible, the very opening pages, you have man in the image of God. In the image of God. And, you know, somebody was saying something briefly, and he was saying that everybody's in the image of God. And he said it well by saying that. But his declaration was not ridiculous. So I said, the problem he has there, he got the grammatical meaning? Maybe, not really, but maybe. But this is not the historical meaning of the word image. Obviously, not the cultural meaning. Because the cultural meaning will lead you back to what you can call the supernatural word of the Old Testament audience, where you now talk about the Akkadian thinking, where they have a shrine, a temple, and then they have what you can call the Salem. It's the Salem, which is like the concrete image of the unseen being. So if you know that, it definitely means that by the time you are calling man image of God, you are saying that man has a supernatural origin. You must accept that. So we have said that image is not what you do, first of all, is a being. Then you now have to function in it. And I know that we've done that already. So by the time you read image of God there, a scientist cannot tell you man is the image of God. So it shows you that we are not dealing with material creation in Genesis 1. But why then are we using material similarities? Because it's a parable. So in Matthew 13, 34, and 35, Matthew says that Jesus spoke in parables so it might be fulfilled. And I think we have tackled the word fulfilled, where he does what was done before. He uses figures of speech. He likens the supernatural to a natural thing. Now, you and I know that that is pretty difficult. To cross over from the supernatural to the natural and look for similarities is very difficult. So, what is the other option? Now, the other option is... Now, listen very well. The other option, because parables can be very weak, where you talk about Jesus and the four Gospels, where he talked about the parable of the sower. In today's world, it becomes very weak. Because those same principles don't work again. Among thorns, this doesn't work. I mean, you look at some nations that practically plant in deserts. You know, they'll add something. You know, in fact, if you look at the parable of Jesus, and they begin to add some scientific methods, that may be the enemy. So it doesn't work that way. So that's how weak parables are. So what is the way out? The way out is very, very slippery and very, very, and that's why you will have to look at the world of their audience. What was their thinking? Their thinking actually was the worship of deities. And that is the language applied by the writer. It's tough because you may almost feel scared that, but if you don't think that way, you won't understand what they are saying because they didn't think in scientific terms. So we have to now find the convergence of where we now say, okay, we thought like this, this is the way they thought, this is the way we think, we'll find the similarity. So the parable is as strong as it can also be slippery. That's why today, people will use the parables of Jesus to teach commerce when he wasn't doing that and all that, you know. So, yeah. So by and large, that communication shows the supernatural world. And the supernatural world can only be, this is very interesting. You may find it a bit weird that sometimes to understand the supernatural world, in scripture, you may have to look at it from a non-biblical way. Image of God can be understood grammatically, no problem. Can be understood, intertextually, no problem. But the audience, which is key to our understanding, will think like what we call today an idol worshiper. That is what they were thinking about when this was written. So finding a parable will become very, very tough because we have to look for something in the natural to interpret what we can see in the supernatural. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God there. Is the word inspiration of God, there is a codified language for Genesis 1-2, Genesis 2-7, Genesis 3-8, Genesis 6-3, Genesis 8-21, and so on and so forth. You would go all the way to, listen to what I'm about to say. You go all the way to, Ezekiel 37, where he says, and prophesied, and then he said, the wind, verse 9, came, and then he entered into man. What am I saying? Just wait. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then you go back to Genesis 1-2, Genesis 2-7, Genesis 3-8, 6-3, 8-21, then that Ezekiel. Then you now land in John 20-22 and say, Jesus said, receive you the Holy Ghost, and he breathed, emphasis, which means that the word inspired of God shows you from Old Testament texts, it is 100% God, 100% man. Because that is the Genesis narrative of the move of the Spirit. 100% God, 100% man. Somebody said that, is it possible for me to read the text of scripture? And one, this is the number 8 of our rules. And find contradiction. I said, yes. Does that not create a problem in my faith? I said, no. Human beings, in their communication, if I ask you to repeat what I'm saying today, and I'm saying, come and say it to somebody else who was not here, I doubt whether you will say it exactly the way I said it. Does that mean you are not saying what I said? No. So, the inspiration of God does not take away the human element of what you are reading. If I can, in the second session, I will say something, but maybe not today, maybe next week. And you see that there's a human element to it. I thought in So Great Salvation, we saw how either the writer or the speaker mix up the facts in the Old Testament. You saw it. On 3 occasions. And it's more than that. But I've seen myself, guys, preach. And scriptures I know very well, I misquoted it. I'm saying that I called John instead of Matthew. Now, that is good because that's still preaching. But I've seen materials that we did and we worked on, edited, and those things still occurred. I said, okay, does that take away what is in the material? No. So if it's inspired by God, and the codified language of the word inspired by God is embedded with humanity, 100% God, 100% man, we cannot take away the human element, which means that God passed through the human sources, the human vessels to preach and give his message across. You therefore will need to go beyond looking for one revelation from somewhere. You will need to go through the human elements, which will be cultural and historical. And sometimes, which is what I'm being, you know, I've been more careful for a few years now, the theological meaning. And we've seen a bit of that. That you can always almost see that, this is something I've seen elsewhere. Virtually all the words, anointing, anointed, Christ, priesthood, you know, are taken from the world. It doesn't mean they are worldly. It just means that the language applied are from the world. And sometimes the world we're referring to is even a religious world. Temple, tabernacle. They're a religious world narrative. So all scripture given by inspiration of God shows us the supernatural origin of scripture. And I said here is 100% God, 100% man. 100% God, 100% man. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Heaven and earth. Let me put it the way it is. Okay, I said here that heaven and earth must be read as one word, only distinguished. So now, let me tell you what I mean by distinguished. It's like the Godhead. You are only distinguishing, you can't separate. You can't say, like I was telling someone who talked about, oh, you can be serving, there's this phrase, you can be serving the God, you can be doing the work of God and neglecting the God of the work. Nice talk. So I now said that, is it possible for you to have fellowship with God and not serve humanity? No. So, don't separate the two. Just distinguish it. You can't, Jesus said, they asked him, what is the great commandment of the law? He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your might and soul. In fact, the Mark's rendering was more direct. Here, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Mark 12:29-30-31. He said, therefore, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might and soul. He said, the second is like the first one. Thou shalt love the neighbor and yourself. He said, upon these two. Now, the two, are they the same? No. Are they connected? Yes. Can you have one without the other? No. Can you separate them? No. Can you distinguish them? Yes. So there are things in scripture, there are things that we can distinguish, but we cannot separate. Heaven and earth can be distinguished, but we can't separate them. This is the reason why some rapture theologians have problems with some of us. I used to be a rapture person too, you know, until quite some years ago, that it just didn't have scripture, that believers will leave this world, Jesus will come back, and it's a theory that is not found in scripture. And in fact, the Old Testament is totally silent on it. There's nothing there about it. So, and that's because Paul's parable of the Greco-Roman, you know, welcome of the noble, where you have the Oagelion, was now misapplied. They now took Paul's Oagelion, which is in a totally Greco-Roman world, applied it to Jesus' Old Testament explanation of judgment of Israel, and they put it together to say Jesus has gone, he has gone to a far place called heaven, he's coming back. Because there was now a separation rather than a distinguishing. It's like saying, I said, the heart is in the body is in the heart. Imagine a body without a heart can't exist. Right? But you can't say the body is the heart. But the heart is in the body. But the heart is not the body. But the heart makes the body function. You cannot separate them. You separate them, you are dead. But you can only make a distinction. So the heaven and the earth, they function together. They are not the same, but they can be separated. You can distinguish them. And the idea of separating it is why we have people think that believers, they go, so Jesus died and went. And though he had very clear words, lo, I am with you. It was clear. When two or three are gathered, I am there. So I told someone, is it literal or figurative? He says it's literal. So if somebody is literally with you, why are you expecting him to return? He will return in his glory. He can't return. Your grammar is wrong. Somebody who is with you cannot be returning. You can say that he's being revealed. We can agree on that one. You can say there's a manifestation. We can agree on that one. But that he has gone to come back. He's not in the Bible. So there's a distinguishing, but there should not be a separation. So scriptures mean that heaven and earth should be read together. Now, you know, we said that the concept of inspired by God shows the connection. Again, it's heaven and earth. Separated, no. Distinguished, yes. So the Bible itself is that heaven and earth, which means we will take things from the earth to explain supernatural things. So the Bible in my hands is heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. I didn't say heaven on earth, because the word earth is heaven and earth. So which means I will see its human origin, right? I will see its supernatural origin. I will see its physical origin, I'll see its non-physical origin. Do I need both? Yes. Is one outweighing the other? Of course, if God inspired men, sure, but you cannot do without the other. So, heaven and earth is the context of the Bible itself. You are reading a heavenly narrative using an earthly medium. You are also reading an earthly story with an heavenly inspiration. So, the supernatural context of scripture is one of the key contexts. We have said there is a grammatical one, there is a historical context, there is an intertextual context, but there is a critical supernatural world context that cannot be taken away. Now, this leads us to a crucial thing we're going to look at quickly. Let me say something else here. How that thing that I must mention, and it's key to how we read scripture, is how we feel that whenever the supernatural, the audience of the Bible sat down, and their leaders, the writers, that they were never talking to them. Let me tell you what I mean. It is the missing link in how we talk about Christocentricity of scripture. What do I mean? Imagine if I want to talk to you now. I'm talking to you as a church. But I'm not talking to you. Then I now hold you responsible for not believing. So every time they stood up, you are talking about Jesus. Jesus came 1,000 years after. Then you now say that these guys did not believe. Meanwhile, you are not talking to them because none of them will live 1,000 years after. Who's following what I'm saying here? So we almost take away that the audience we're being talked to. Meanwhile, it's a totally missing link in scripture because it's the other way around, that the writers were not talking to you and I. If they were not talking to you and I, then it therefore becomes incongruent or incoherent to think that they were speaking about the future. The future will mean that their audience was not immediate. Who's following what I'm saying here? So we should not think that they were some daft people who just couldn't get what was being talked about. Just God is talking to Abraham, but he's actually talking about Jesus coming on the cross. That connection has been totally misapplied. Now, which means, now let me just read this note. We must first of all agree that the scriptures were not written to us. If they were not written to us, then our understanding of prophecy has to change. Prophecy, therefore, might not even be the intention of the writer. Just like David spoke about Ahithophel, but it had an unintended consequence with Judas. It now became prophecy with Judas, but it was not prophecy when David was saying it. It wasn't a prediction. When David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't talking about the death of Jesus. He was talking about his own present situation. However, by an unintended consequence, which is the supernatural context of it, it therefore applies to Jesus on the cross. Now, it appears like we are thinking this is only restricted to the Old Testament. No, it's not. It's applicable to the New Testament book itself. They also were not writing to us. I think of all things, we are very arrogant. We need to step down from our arrogance and be humble to think that whoever these writers were writing to were simply daft, wasn't talking to them, they couldn't understand it. So it had to be us. Do we agree that whatever Moses said made sense to his audience? Yes. Whatever Isaiah said made sense to the audience, yes. Whatever Jesus said made sense to the audience, yes. Whatever Paul said also made sense to his audience, yes. Now, look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, obviously, is a compendium of certain things that happened after all the apostles had died, only remained John. And let me give you a simple historical context of it. There were churches in Asia. It opens with a letter to the churches in Asia. Or letters, seven of them. And those churches were literal churches. Those churches don't exist again. When those letters were written to those churches understood what was being said. It had nothing to do with an antichrist that shows up in Saddam Hussein. They didn't have Saddam Hussein in mind. So if we can make that connection, we will not fall into the error of, maybe I should go back to our word, reductionism. I try not to use it, but I've not used it. You know, when we oversimplify something that looks complex, we don't want to take the long route of finding out what the author really meant. So we have superimposed 2024 on a book that did not even foresee 2024. So there were seven letters. Why? Those churches were planted by Paul. Let's look at it. Those churches were planted by Paul. They were in Asia. Book of Revelation. It's one of the books I'm always trying to talk about. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay, to show to servants of things which shortly must come to pass. It must come to pass. It was clear. By his angel unto his servant John. Then he talked about, look at verse 4. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. So, is the book of Revelation written to us? No. The churches are no more. Now look at those churches in verse 11. And the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who thou seest, write to the book and said to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So, historically debatable is that Paul had been killed, okay? Many historical facts say he was beheaded. So, Paul couldn't write to the churches anymore. Seemed like leadership had been lost. We can't find much of history of what must have happened to Timothy. So, what's going on? The letters were to warn them. Warn them, not about the loss of individual salvation. It was a loss of ministry. We hardly make that distinction. Moses obviously lost his ministry. I know this may be tough, but Moses did not take the children of Israel to the promised land. But Moses did not lose his salvation. Those are key things that mustn't be lost. Now, the churches were judged together. If the churches were judged together, it therefore means that the letters are not dealing with salvation. Because you don't group people in salvation. It's whosoever calls upon. So that cannot be a grouping of people. No. So the seven churches, therefore, did not think that what was being said was going to happen in 2025. No. At all. They didn't think that way. Whatever was being said was clear to them. About the time that this was said, the temple was still in place. That is why a new temple was prophesied. About the time that this was said, they had the Roman Empire, and the use of dragons, sea animals, from the Old Testament is clear, talking about kingdoms. They knew what the fellow was talking about. So it becomes insulting for us to think that, no, it wasn't to them, it was to us. When it is clear that whatever is in the book of Revelation was applicable to the churches that received. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying here? Come on, are you here? So, That context is missing. That did the audience think that they will see the fulfillment? Because eventually, those churches lost their planting. Eventually. The author did not have us in mind. Whether it's Old or New Testament, the one who had us in mind is God's Spirit by fulfillment. The way we fulfill Scripture is to sit where they sat and stand where they stood. It is not that they were directly significant to us by direct instruction. So all those things contribute to why we misapply Scripture. Okay, I was talking about the image of God. I forgot that to mention that. Now, God will work with our ignorance. I've always said that. He will. And I'll show you something shortly. He will do that. And I explained that a man used the Scripture. I was talking to someone. I was talking about slave trade. And he said that when people began slave trade, they used the Bible. Of course, by different translations, interpreting. When slave trade was going to end, Abraham Lincoln, who is, of course, some people say he was not, that it was just hypocritical, it was just opportunistic, whatever. It was the Scriptures that he also used. And he said, man is in the image of God. And then all men are born equal and all that. And, you know, and yeah, God was glorified in that. And this lends to what we have been saying, that the Scriptures must be properly interpreted. You can easily mislead people. Look at how Book of Revelation has been used to create an Antichrist story. And the word Antichrist is funny that in 1st and 2nd John, John mentions Antichrist, but in Revelation he did not. It's funny that he didn't. So you wonder why that he didn't. He uses Antichrist only in 1 John 2:18 twice, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 1:7, and 1 John 2:18. I mentioned that the word Antichrist does not occur at all, either in the four Gospels or in the Book of Revelation. But somehow we have managed to merge everything together. As though John that used Antichrist in 1st and 2nd John just forgot to use that phrase in the Book of Revelation. Or somehow, those who compiled Scripture and did the translations, who were the writers, biblical writers, forgot to call the person Jesus was, forgot to include Antichrist in Matthew 24. So what we have done is reductionism. Just put everything together and just let it say the same thing. No. Stick with the text. Are you here? And you know, when things like that have been believed for a while, if I recall in the 90s, when I broached this issue, I said, look, this text, in fact, the one that first got me thinking was John 14. In my father's house, there are many mansions. I could never have thought he wasn't talking about when you die. So, I mean, the text was, until I said, so this is Oikea now. And you look at the word, meno, mone. And then you read in the, you know, just the context of John 14. And you shouldn't have said, I'll come again and read it myself. Where I'm there, you'll be also. And then you read on and say, he did fulfill that in John 20. And then you say, this doesn't look like what I was thinking of. And, you know, I'll come again. Everything, I'll come again and receive it to myself. And where I am, you'll be also. They talk about, I'll give you the Spirit. Then he came again. Just that John shows you he came again. And then you say, where did I now get the idea that it is what he said in John 14 to 16 is the same thing as Matthew 24? No. In Matthew 24, no. There are different instances where he used the word I'll come. So we must be faithful to the text I've said to us before, we should not strive to be right. We should strive to be faithful. Don't try to assert something at all costs. Then you are not faithful with the text. So, are we going to find contradictions in scripture? Yeah, we would. Because men wrote it. Is there a contradiction in scripture? Eventually, no. If we can just be diligent at it, we won't find that. That contradiction will eventually disappear. But you cannot ignore it. So, because of the way we have reduced Old Testament writings, we have become almost very lazy. And like Saul rightly said, the man, an African scholar, he said that we should be like Jacob. In that Genesis 32, is it 32 now? Where he said, I will leave you till you bless me. Which means that we should engage scriptures till we understand it. As a younger Christian, this is personal. I made a commitment. And I said, now, whether this happens or not, I trust God. I said, there will be nothing left for me to know that I should have known on earth when I get to heaven. That's what I said to myself. I said, there will be nothing left. That I will make sure. Now, like I said, that I will just have to trust God. You know, that was a young gap. I was a very younger Christian. I said, there will be nothing. I will just strive to know it. And make sure. You know, so you wrestle. I will just leave it. It's in Jesus. Jesus has sorted it out. Strangely. And then we leave a lot of doubts and gaps in our thinking and understanding. So, what are we likely to meet in scripture? We're likely to meet things that do not have a modern, in fact, you won't find something modern enough to explain it. We need to read the Bible that Jesus read. Jesus read that same Old Testament. I'll go back to something I told a man. He was writing something about healing. I keep repeating this because it's very vital. And then he came up with the issue about healing, not being physical healing is not the Isaiah 53. Because he went through the grammar. And that was good. So I now said, of course, it was incomplete eventually. I said, well, you've been able to show us that the ones we used to read, right, as physical healing is not physical healing. You have done well. But something you have not done, you have not showed that healing in that Bible. How come Jesus had such a remarkable healing ministry? Reading the same text that now you couldn't find it. It means that you were only studying to debunk people. You were not studying to know. You should set out to know, not to attack people. See, by the privilege that God gave me, next year, I will have been teaching in Bible schools for 30 years. Which means I've been teaching in Bible school as a very young person. The moment you start to, it has happened to me before. Maybe he says something. You want to prove him wrong. And you open your Bible. You will never come in contact with that truth. You don't study the Bible to strive. No, you don't. It's to know. In 2013, there was this conference done about the charismatic ministry. I don't read negative materials, but when they said, do Jesus really still exist today? And I said, okay, let me pay attention. I mean, it doesn't hurt. I'm charismatic, fully, full blown. And I listened. I read the materials with an open mind and I took it one by one. I saw the caution that rightly they gave, because the truth of the matter is we charismatics are interesting people. We are very, very interesting. So I took the material and I read it and I responded, not out of attacking what they were saying. Let's look at the objectively. You said your 1 Corinthians 13 is wrong. Your 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 2. This is a mismatch, you know, and gradually. But beyond just responding to it, was having a broad picture of the charismatic ministry. If you look at the books we have done, it's, you know, even in the first volume, we're able to identify those excesses. Have we gone overboard in those areas? But at the same time, retain the authenticity of the charismatic ministry. I'm almost tempted to have volume 4 very soon. Because the truth is, light has to be shone all the time. Now listen. So we therefore must read the Bible. So I told the guy, I said, you eventually didn't talk about the healing that Jesus talked about. How come you didn't see it? How come you now did not see that healing? That means your method of study is very faulty. You have to see it. How would you, for example, after talking about first fruit and all that, they now leave people not giving? That's not God's word though. You can't teach against bad conduct because some believers live worldly. And it's true that some people are licentious. How they say no, and they live anyhow, immorality. Then at the end of the day, what you create in the minds of people is more of a terror. And then self-righteousness and hypocrisy. You have still not taught the word of God. So either way, you mustn't have an agenda. When agenda begins to agenda in your study of scripture, no matter what blessedness eventually comes out of it one way or the other, you have missed the plot. So we must read the Bible Jesus read. That's why I say that you cannot make the rich man uncomfortable because the Bible doesn't. But what you are going to do to the rich, you make the rich not be high-minded. Neither should you make the poor guy comfortable to say, this is how I am. Poverty is godliness. You have still not taught scripture. So, in other words, we must read the Bible Jesus read. You know, in what series did we do last year? First Samuel and Second Samuel, the introduction. And we said, and also through salvation. How come Jesus was comfortable with the Old Testament? How come the apostles were, and we are not comfortable with the Old Testament? I will submit that within a few centuries away was a misapplication of the Old Testament. And usually, where the truth, where scripture is misunderstood, a major truth is lost. So, do we oftentimes come in contact with very difficult texts? Yes. If you have never, then you are dishonest. There are texts that even till now, your head is ringing, bang, 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 bang. You know. But just like Jacob did, we can wrestle. The first thing you need to realize in Bible texts is that they were not written to us. That is why we seem to be uncomfortable with it. It's not in our grammar. It's not in our culture. Many things being said. So you can never have a cross-cultural experience reading scripture. Sorry, you can never have a cultural experience reading scripture. You have to have a cross-cultural experience. You have to cross into that culture. You have to travel back in time. You have to go into history. Some have said that, hey, we go into history, are we not telling the Bible? I said, no. It's to understand what the author meant. You have to travel back in history. You have to go back to see things and understand them. How the first audience understood it. There are materials that help. A man who has been very influential in doing this, I think, and should be praised, is the man Craig Kinner. And I really recommend him. C-R-A-I-G, then K-E-E-N-E-R. He's been able to do that work across many translations. He gives a lot of cultural, historical background to Bible text. You therefore must travel back. You have to do that job. I keep saying that the farther we are from Bible times, the more we have to study. But you know what is different? We have technology. We have science. We have an information library that can help us to navigate it. So that's the first thing. We must go through the cultural, historical context of the text. Secondly, we must understand the literary work of Scripture. That means that it's not just a piece that was just adumbrated together. No, it wasn't arranged by angels. The Bible was arranged by men. Maybe I should mention this. If you think the authors of the Scriptures are the names that were mentioned, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Isaiah, you might be very wrong. They are the major characters. They have even contributed to the verbiage of the books, but the eventual writers are not the characters we are reading about. Just like Paul's letters, obviously were not written by Paul. They are Paul's words, but they were designed by people that wanted us to understand what he was saying. Just like I told you, my friend sent a letter. I'm supposed to redesign it. They are his words, but I put it to express what he was saying. I called him and I asked him, I said, what are you trying to say here? I said, okay, no problem. I'll put it in the way that it will carry across. And the point is that it's likely I'm going to sign off as him. Is that fraudulent? No. I've just edited it to ensure it carries his intentions. So we must find out that the Bible is a literature. And many of the times the writers use imageries. Imageries. They are intelligent people. So in their world, they are scribes and scholars who put together things intelligently. That's why, allow me to use this phrase very carelessly, that God had to wait for a scholar, Moses, to be able to intelligently piece together what he was saying. And today we still need such men. It's often said that the man Joseph of Arimathea was not exactly just a guy who was a rich guy. He was also an intellectual person. For him to sit in the audience of Jesus and the scribes, it therefore means that, hey, the Bible is not just a book for minnows. And he sat there and understood what he was saying. It means Jesus did his work. In Luke 22, verse 46 and 47, we find that Jesus was able to engage intellectuals, scripture-wise, on what he's saying. Of course, the fact also remains this, and I'll mention this part, that now some will have said, okay, I've said it's a literary, look at the literary structure of the Bible. Maybe the last point would have been to say, yes, sometimes we might be too denominational to understand Scripture. I'll explain what I'm trying to say. I'll say something I've said before. There was a day, I'm so sorry, whether the person was Alex, one of these two of them, because it was, I can't remember, were watching a Muslim guy. He was talking about another comforter. And he explained it well. Because it's a Greek word. And he said that word, allos parakletos, that by using allos, that Jesus had to refer to somebody like him. That if Jesus is a prophet and if he's a human, at that point, that the allos parakletos had to be someone like him. So he now asserted that it had to be Muhammad. That he couldn't have referred to himself as the allos parakletos. Now I said that will unsettle anybody because he has simply used the grammar and is correct grammatically. So, but the challenge there is that he hasn't applied all of Scripture. So, whilst many translators will call allos parakletos the Holy Ghost, a third member of the Godhead, in the same text is Father, Son, and Spirit. Because John uses the same for Father and Spirit in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So I said that, and not just that, you see some other instances where, Okay, I've mentioned another one. I was trying to understand something. And this was, there were some guys I was, at that point, teach them. And they are Jews. And not just Jews, they're into Judaism. So, one day I was saying something, and one of them said, no, that really, that what I was saying, that this is the meaning. So I understood him. And it was correct. So, we must understand that sometimes denominationalism might limit our understanding. And we used to consult maybe more translations. I'm not just a fan of many translations because, again, their interpretation. But the truth is, okay, I'll give you another meaning. This is not for public knowledge, but I think I can just say it. In my work of research and doing working with Bible translators, we sit down with people who, in fact, you can't even believe in Jesus together. But because of their wide expanse in understanding some things that are grammatical, you need to borrow what they know. It doesn't mean that you are believing what they believe and have a diverse, it's just a wide view of what you're talking about because they are historical, they are literary, and they're also grammatical. And so in looking at that, okay. I remember one time like that, I was saying something in church here, and my son Craig said, "Daddy, you were wrong." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" And he told me, he said, "No." He said, "What you were talking about," he said, "it's not ancient Near East," and he said, "it's Mesopotamian." And he said that it was later on, and he corrected it. I said, "Okay, no problem. I'll come to church and correct myself." I learned from him. So I was telling him, do some research for me on those areas. So a wide thinking will help us. Because you see, if you interpret a scripture with your culture, and somebody who is trying to understand the faith understands that culture of the Bible, then he just looks at you and feels, okay, what you have said is not correct. Because it's just not correct. So, we must therefore be wide in thinking. That's why I must say it in on this issue, that I do not subscribe to a one person's translation. It can't even work. If we work on translations today, of course we have a broad team of people too. We're going to include other people who will look at it, critique it. That's why all our books are telling to people who don't even believe are like, go and look at it. If we are wrong somewhere, tell us now. Do you understand? If we get something wrong grammatically, it's wrong. Do you understand? It's not, you say, no, because it's just grammatically wrong. So, we must therefore understand that we must wrestle scriptures to be able to understand it. And that's how it is. You know, with the way we should understand. Okay, let me just go to this one quickly so that we can skip this. Now, let me ask a critical question. Who gave the law? When I say the law, I had the Ten Commandments or 612 laws of the Old Testament. Who gave the law? This should never have been difficult if not for missing out on the context of how Bible was written. Who gave the law? Now, simplistic reading, John 1:17. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, you just go. The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the problem with that is that we are reading a contrast, whereas Jesus is not using a contrast. I mean, John is not using a contrast. So who gave the law? The law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So who gave the law should not be a challenge. I've told you this before. Always avoid the is explanation. Is that clear? The is explanation. Go for a broad-based, the is definition. Pardon me. Go for the explanation, not the definition. Run away from saying salvation is. Of course, some instances you may have to just be simplistic, definitive enough, but be very careful not to understand definitions and not even know the explanation. Who gave the law? Now, look at Deuteronomy 31. And verse 9. Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests and sons of Levi, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord and unto all the elders of Israel. Moses wrote the law. Okay? Look at verse 26, 2 to 27. I'll start from 25. That Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it inside of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, your God, and may be there for a witness against you. Can you imagine? So, when you said Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, 27, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Behold, while I'm yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Now, if you have read this, you just say, I am not under the law. Because it's very clear. He just told you why he gave the law. See, I know your rebellious nature. Now, one will fall into the challenge of being reductionist, like we have said. So, he wrote the law, looking for a text. And he didn't just write the law, he wrote the law for when they get to the land. Also, let's say, in his absence. Now, pause and let's say something quickly. Which means that Deuteronomy was written just like the epistles, because he was not going to be physically present. So, look at John 5. And 39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Ah. Eh? What we just said now. And you not come to me that you may have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. It says, if another shall come in his own name, him will you receive. How can you believe, which receive honor one of the another, and seeks not the honor of God that comes from God only? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. Now, pause now. We just read something now, right? There is one which accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. I thought we just read that, right? Huh? There he says, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Did Moses write to them, this particular group? No, he didn't. He says, for if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe me? So, there is both a connection and a contrast. Jesus is saying Moses wrote about me, but he's not Moses. Jesus obviously is not Moses. Because Moses wrote of me. So we have set a stage for Jesus is not Moses. Moses is not Jesus. Jesus is being written off by Moses. Now, who gave the law? That's the question though. Who gave the law? I will have to look at the intention. Who gave the law? If it is Moses, then let me show you something. Numbers 27. Then came the daughters of verse 1 of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maacah, the son of Manasseh, the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahala, Noah, Ogla, Milcah, and Tiza. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of God, saying, our father died, verse 3, in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, and died in his own sin, and had no sons. Then he now asked the question, why should the name of our father be done away from among his family, because he had no son? Give unto us a possession amongst the brethren of our father. Why? Because Moses had given an instruction on firstborn sons inheriting. So they now say, why? Which means they questioned that instruction. They did. And we've seen it before, how between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, there were amendments and modification. This is why people like Brother Hagin will say, the Old Testament is a progressive revelation. Now, notice that they questioned it. Then Moses brought, verse 5, their cause before the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, look at it. He said, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt give them a possession inheritance among their father, brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak to your brother, saying, if a man dies and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. If he has no brethren, give his inheritance to his father's brethren. If his father has no brethren, he shall give his inheritance to the kinsman next to him of his family and possess it. Shall be unto you of Israel, statute and judgment as the Lord commanded. So notice that we have modifications here. Just like Moses was told to take them to the promised land, and it was Joshua that did it. At the end of the day, Joshua died without the land being taken over. Totally. He took David. Years later. So we must therefore study things properly. You could see here that Moses gave the law. He did. Because God said, well, they are correct. So Moses, go and correct yourself. God didn't say, I was wrong. They were right. Are you following what I'm saying here? And this is among many other issues that we're going to look at. So, who gave the law? Moses did. He gave the law. And in Matthew 19, when they brought the issue of a man putting away his wife, Matthew 19, and the man asked him, verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered, said, have you not read? He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And he said, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be twain. Therefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, he now said to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Notice that Jesus did not mention any person from verse 4 to 6. Even though the writings were ascribed to Moses, but they were not his words or his instructions. He now says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you. So Jesus is clear here, again, that Moses gave the law. Of course, in carefulness, we have to say, which law? But, you know, as a first face value, Moses gave the law. So, if Moses gave the law, does that mean the law is not for us? Even though, as we've seen, the same law of Moses was even applied here by Jesus to an audience Moses did not know. Say, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, which we call the identification unifiers, and he says, suffer you to put away your wives, but at the beginning it was not so. Who gave the law? Moses gave the law. Look at Jonah 29:29. We'll just stop there. We'll come back to it. Jonah 29:29. He said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. The word secret here means to hide. I must mention this very well. That is this the word mysterion in the Greek? Used the word mystery. Matthew 13, 34 and 35. Now this word means to hide. In Genesis 4:14, is the Hebrew word satar, S-A-T-H-A-R, Genesis 4:14. Where Cain said, I hid my face. No, where God said to Cain, from your face shall I be hid. I will be hid from you. Okay? Which means God himself will be absent. There you have Genesis 31:49, Exodus 3:6. That's Moses now. Exodus 3:6. Was afraid to look unto God. He hid his face. Numbers 5:13. Deuteronomy 7:20. Deuteronomy 31 verse 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 32 verse 20. I'll take it again. Numbers 5:13. Deuteronomy 7:20. Deuteronomy 31 verse 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 32 verse 20. Now this word is used 80 times. It means that something is absent. A total absence. Is this the word mysterion? No. The opposite of this word, in that Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed, right, is the word galah, G-A-L-A-H. It means to uncover. Or what was not known is now known. But in Psalm 78 and 2, the two words used there is not to hide. The word mashal, or you have proverb or illustration, or the word chida, questions that should be answered. And that's what was applied to Jesus in Matthew 13, 34 to 35. So we are presented with the scenario here. Is Moses implying that God had things he didn't tell Israel? So he hid from them, then he revealed some things to them. Or is he implying that things were not explained? Because obviously, Jonah 29:29, and as a younger Christian, anytime we do anything in the Bible, that's where we used to go to. Things that are revealed, the secret things belong to God. But we need to realize this very well. He says, they are revealed, look at it again, Jonah 29:29. We'll take the text and we'll take a short break. The secret things belong to God, our God, and those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now look at what was now said about him. Psalm 103 and verse 7. He said, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The word acts is the word alila. A-L-L-A-H, which means performance. Performance. But he said his ways. And that's the word Derek, D-E-R-E-K, taken from the word Darak, D-A-R-A-K. Notice the distinction. Acts, miracles, signs and wonders. But his ways, you can call it his plan, his purpose, his pursuit. to Moses. So, Moses is different from Israel. Moses is that individual, right? Different from the nation of Israel. His ways, his plans. If this is true, in our study, we will read in Moses the things hid. I will also read the things revealed. Because the writer here is saying he knew God's plan. That's why Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. So, reading the words of Moses come in complexities. We must never dismiss things, reduce things, or oversummarize or oversimplify. We must be detailed enough to know where God's plan is unveiled and where we have are just the acts, are the acts of God within the text of Scripture. The question remains, who gave the law? Moses gave the law. Someone say, God gave the law. Let's pause there. It's clear from just reading the text of the Bible that Moses gave the law. In fact, in many instances, he said, the things I wrote to you, and he took responsibility over it. So, let's wrap up by saying that it therefore comes to mind how we started. That the Bible is 100% God, 100% man. Both ways are the ways we must read the Scriptures. Heaven and earth. Is that clear?